Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
I was really sad when Spooks came to an end, weren't you? Did you still like watching Spooks, any of you? Loved it. And you kind of thought there wasn't going to be any other stories, and then new stories came, and then characters got killed off, and you thought, I won't be the same again, but it kind of kept going, sort of renewed all the time, but eventually it ran out of steam and came to an end. Anyone heard of Bellingcat? Anyone heard of Bellingcat? Oh, yeah, you cybersecurity guys. Colin's obviously a cybersecurity sleuth in his spare time. Bellingcat is an organization that remarkably seems to have done better than the whole of the world's security services in uncovering the identity of the Russian spies who poisoned the person in Salisbury. It's a fascinating story, Bellingcat. What they do is put together pretty much freely available stuff from Google Maps and I think they tap into some cameras and various other stuff, but not particularly kind of really highly encrypted stuff, but they just put data together and figure stuff out from that. They're what you might call good spies. There's a lot of debate about whether they're actually funded by the government, but they would say not. They just kind of do stuff. Paul talks about spies here. We like spies preserving our freedom, don't we? We like the idea that there are spies, whether it's an independent company or whether it's government agencies. We like the idea that they're preserving our freedom, that they're stopping the bad guys from invading us or influencing us. We love that idea of spies preserving freedom. What Paul talks about here in Galatians 2 is spies infiltrating the church, not to preserve freedom, but actually to destroy freedom. Bad spies. Spies like there may be from another country coming into this country trying to subvert, trying to undermine, trying to destroy, trying to create dissent, working to deceive. That's the kind of spies that he's talking about. And for those kind of spies, he shows no mercy. He has no truck with them. He doesn't give way at all to them, the bad spies. And we're going to look at that as we look at this first section in Galatians chapter 2. Because it seems like at first, perhaps, as we had it read through to us, that Paul's really just talking about a few practical arrangements or a little bit of his history about who he spoke to and who he met and what he said and all that kind of stuff. And you perhaps wonder on first reading, why is this important? Why is this in the Bible? There's lots of stuff he could have put in, but why does he put this in? Why does the Holy Spirit make sure that this is preserved for us? And it's because it's all about gospel freedom and gospel fellowship. Gospel freedom and gospel fellowship are under threat. And Paul is working his way through this letter to show that there is freedom in the gospel and that there is fellowship in the gospel. You see, you know that some of the people in the Galatian churches were telling the Christians there in those churches that they needed to believe in Jesus, yeah, but they also needed to become Jewish in every sense. They needed to keep the Jewish law and they needed to be circumcised. And that was an attack on gospel freedom. And it was going to be an attack also on gospel fellowship, in Christians being able to work together, because it was creating a situation where you almost had two gospels. The gospel that Paul's preaching and the gospel that other people might be preaching, which is a gospel that includes becoming a Jew. And you can see how that threatens both freedom and fellowship, can't you? And as you probably know, if you looked at the letter at all, he's going to develop that as we go through. But particularly today, looking at those threats to freedom and fellowship. First of all, he talks about the gospel of grace that sets us free. And they're expressing freedom in Christ is the first thing we see. The gospel of grace sets us free. See that from the first five verses that are there? Paul's already said in chapter 1, verse 12, I didn't receive the gospel from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And he's gone on then to explain how he did visit Jerusalem once already. But it was a very short visit, it was a very low-key visit, and it didn't add anything to his message. Verse 16, he says that he didn't consult any human being, the end of verse 16, about his message. Verse 17, chapter 1, he mentions going up to the Jerusalem church and then to Arabia. And then, not going first to the Jerusalem church, but then to Arabia. And then verse 18, how he actually, after 3 years, goes to Jerusalem. And Paul says, it's quite a long time later now, in me telling you about my history. It's now 14 years later. So 17 years after he was converted, he goes up to Jerusalem for a slightly bigger visit, you might say. See that at the beginning of chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. It's probably the visit that's in Acts chapter 15. It's possibly the visit that's in Acts chapter 11. It's not so important, but sometimes it's helpful to try and put the histories together. Acts chapter 15, he was carrying a gift as well, so that might make some sense of what he says a bit later on. It says that it's in response to a revelation. There was a revelation given to the church in Antioch, where Paul was, about a famine. Someone called Agabus gave a revelation about a famine. So it may possibly be that he comes to Jerusalem in response to that revelation, that there was a prophecy there was going to be a famine, so he makes a collection and comes to Jerusalem as a consequence of that. See what that might be? That might be the cause, or it might be some other revelation that he receives that he should now go to Jerusalem. Again, we're not told, but there was some prompting that led him to go up to Jerusalem. And there he meets what's described as the esteemed leaders there, those who are recognized as leaders, which would have included the 12 apostles, the 11 plus the newly appointed one. And especially, he mentions a bit later in this section, James, Cephas, that's his other name, Cephas, James. Peter, I just got a little loop, all that was all wrong, and I just kept repeating it. Cephas, who's also called Peter, James, and John. Probably John, one of the fishermen, the son of Zebedee. One of the two sons of Zebedee that's mentioned as a disciple. And he says, I want to go there to present the gospel. Verse 2, the end of verse 2. I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. He says, he kind of says what sounds like, I wanted to make sure I hadn't been wasting my time for the last 17 years. But I think it's not that, because he's already affirmed really strongly, I didn't need to receive any revelation from Jerusalem. I didn't, and I didn't need to, because I got a direct revelation from Jesus. So I don't think he's kind of presenting it to say, is this all right? I think what he says is, I presented what I was preaching, and I wanted to be sure that we weren't diverging. We weren't going to end up preaching a different gospel, in which case a lot of the work would be spoiled, would be in vain. I'd been preaching all this time and it was going to be destroyed by some different gospel that was being presented. I think that's what he's saying when he says, I want to make sure I wasn't running in vain. He wants to make sure there's unity and not confusion. He wants them all to be preaching the same authentic gospel. And he's really pleased, verse 3, Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And that's interesting. He says, I present the gospel. And then he says, with obvious relief, it was really good because Titus wasn't asked to be circumcised. And that then gives you a clue to what he means when he says, I presented the gospel. He wanted to make sure that they weren't actually adding something to the gospel now. That somehow it wasn't coming from the mother church in Jerusalem, this idea that you need to add to the gospel to be a real proper Christian. Because he says, Titus didn't need to be circumcised. But it was an issue, verse 4, because some people had infiltrated the church. Some people who said they were Christians, but they weren't really Christians, who'd infiltrated the church and were trying to undermine them. And it's pretty certain that the way they were trying to undermine them was by asking them to add circumcision, keeping the law of God from the Old Testament completely. They were trying to add that to just faith in Christ and repentance for our sins. So Paul says, I spoke to the guys in Jerusalem, and I was really pleased. They didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. They hadn't been deceived by this idea that you had to become a Jew. There were some issues, and he'll talk about them a bit later, to do with Peter. We'll look at that next week. But essentially, they affirmed that he was preaching the true gospel. And so Paul says, verse 5, these guys came to take away our freedom. And verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In the United States, I was always excited with slightly different road signs. And for crossings, they have Xing for a crossing. And for give way, which sounds rather bland, they have yield, don't they? They have yield. I think yield just sounds so much more poetic. And I felt more compelled. You know, give way is kind of give way, you know, if you want to. But yield is like, it's such a strong idea, isn't it? Yield! And so when I was driving in the States, I just had to stop at one of those signs that says yield. And that's the idea that Paul says here. He says, we did not yield. We did not give way at all. We stood firm and strong against this. Paul will talk in other places about how he's prepared to give way on all kinds of things. But on this matter, he would not yield. He would not budge. Not an inch, not a millimeter, not a micrometer. Because the gospel was at stake. Because gospel freedom was at stake. You see, some things are worth fighting for. Circumcision for believers was not worth fighting for. Keeping the Old Testament law of God was not worth fighting for. But gospel freedom was worth fighting for. And for all of us, some things are worth fighting for. The things that relate to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom that comes through trusting Christ. Because you see, for us, there are spies in our hearts and there are spies in our churches. There are spies in our hearts that in some way or other want to add to the gospel. There are spies in our hearts that want to add things to what it is to be a Christian, to make someone a proper Christian or a true Christian or a better Christian or a Christian that we will respect and accept rather than just kind of grudgingly put up with. And sometimes there are spies in the church as well that sometimes in the church there are people who haven't really grasped the truth of the gospel, that it's by grace we're saved through faith, but think it is really about what we do, and they create a whole building of what should be done. And if people don't conform to that pattern, they look down on them or assume that they're not a Christian. And that can happen in obvious and sometimes in subtle ways. It can happen to do with what you might call spiritual activities. It can happen to do with saying that if someone's a proper Christian, they will attend this many number of meetings, or they will behave in this particular way, or they will definitely pray at a prayer meeting, or they will definitely be serving in this area or that area. But it can be to do with things that the Bible doesn't speak directly about. Or it can be to do with things upon which Christians in good conscience might differ. But I think there's also a danger in our own hearts, of the spies in our own hearts, that, and it happens in the group as well, that somehow we create a Christian culture that people have to conform to that's not necessarily a biblical culture. It's a church culture. It's a group culture. And it can be to do with the way we dress. It can be to do with the way we do hospitality. It can be to do with the job we have or not have. It can be to do with the types of things that we talk about. It can be to do with our prosperity and how rich we are. We can look down on people who are too rich or not rich enough, or too common or too posh or too smelly or too loud, or the way the kids behave. And we've just subtly created a church culture that's not biblical. It's just a culture. It's just a set of norms, a set of things that we're likely to do, but they're not biblical. And sometimes we can subtly do that. And in a way, you don't notice it if you're in it. You only notice it if you're outside of it. Do you know what I mean? If you're in it, you're not even noticing. We don't notice culture. There's loads of cultural things we do, and we don't notice that we're doing them. And it's not a problem when you're in it. It's a problem if you're outside it. It's a problem if you're recently become a Christian, and you enter this culture, and you think, there's a whole load of things these guys do, and I don't know whether they're biblical or not, but I'm not doing them, and I can't do them. I can't be that person. And so we need to make really sure that there's no spies in our hearts or spies in our church that are creating a culture that excludes. A culture that excludes because it's imposing things that are just cultural and they're not actually Christian things. Now that's not to be muddled up with the fact that if you become a Christian, you'll change. If you become a Christian, in God's goodness and grace, as you grow as a Christian, you'll be more loving. You'll be more hospitable. You'll be more keen to gather with God's people regularly. You'll be more eager to pray and serve. And you'll have all kinds of wisdom in terms of bringing up your family. And you'll want to do your work in a more diligent way. So there will be loads and loads of signs of repentance and good things working out. But they're not to be muddled up with things that are just cultural values. It's interesting to meet with different groups of people and just figure out the kinds of things they talk about. Some people like to talk about football. That's kind of stretches the classes a bit, but generally speaking, people who talk about rugby are a bit posher. People who talk about, there we are, thank you. I'm already excluding some of you, or you're now discriminating against me. More so when you talk about what you will talk about when you meet someone first. Basically, if you're a middle-class person, you meet someone for the first time, you say, what do you do? That's what you say. Which is a kind of cultural norm. It's not a Christian norm, is it? It's just a cultural norm. That's what you do. You say, what do you do? Meaning, what is your job? You meet someone who hasn't got a job and is on benefit. It's a ridiculous question. And I'm just giving a trivial example. I'm not saying, this is terrible and we should never do that. But I'm just giving an example of how you create little cultural enclaves of the kinds of things you talk about and the kinds of things you're interested in, which are not Christian but can exclude. And in God's goodness, we have an amazing range of people in this church, and we want to keep it that way, and we want to keep encouraging you to welcome everybody, irrespective of their class or culture. Because you see, the thing to do with Titus was kind of a religious, spiritual, theological thing, because it was primarily to do with if Paul circumcised him, he was admitting really that he had to keep the law in order to be a proper Christian. So it was a big theological question, big freedom question. But at the same time, it was kind of a cultural question as well, that Titus was a Greek. He wasn't one of them. And so Paul wants to express the freedom we have in Christ and fight for the freedom we have in Christ. So there's something for us as Christians to think about in terms of whether for bad theological reasons or for just cultural snobbery, we exclude anyone. But you know, at the same time, there's a great lesson for any of you here this morning who are not Christians. What is the lesson of Titus and all that theological stuff and freedom stuff? What does that say to you? Look, if you want to become a Christian, what do you need to do? You need to trust Jesus Christ, died for your sins, rose again. You need to say sorry for your sins. You need to put your trust in him. And you need to say, bring me into the freedom in Christ. Set me free from my sins. Set me free to serve you. That's all you need to do to be a Christian. You don't have to become like one of us. You don't have to become, certainly not like me. You don't have to become like anyone you're sitting next to. You just have to put your faith in Jesus. And Titus is a great example to us of that. He's a Greek. He's a non-Jewish background. And all he's done is started trusting Jesus. That's all you need to do, is just start trusting Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you new life. That's the first thing. The gospel of grace sets us free. There's nothing we need to do to change. There's no second-class citizens in the church. The gospel of grace sets us free from that. But secondly, it's about fellowship in the gospel. The gospel of grace, verses 6 to 10, it unites us. The gospel of grace unites us. Paul says, I've been fighting, I've been refusing to yield to those infiltrators, those spies who want to change the gospel. So I'm pushing them and I'm not giving way at all to them. But I'm working together with those who want to preserve the gospel. He wants to make clear, though, that although they are held in high esteem, those leaders in Jerusalem, God doesn't have a range of Christians who are the most important and the least important. See that in verse 6. As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. He's really repeating what he's already said in chapter 1, which was the gospel that I'm preaching didn't come from them. It came by direct revelation from Christ. But he says more than that. He says, not just they didn't add anything to my message. He says they both authenticated, saw that in the first section, but they also welcomed and encouraged the gospel work I was doing. And they recognized the grace of God working in me. You see that verse 7? On the contrary, rather than adding anything to my message, what they actually did was this. They recognized that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, meaning those people who are not Jews, just as Peter had been entrusted with the work to the circumcised. And they recognized in that the source of that is God. You see that in verse 8? They attribute the source to God. You see, for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the Gentiles. Sorry, Peter as an apostle to the circumcised was also in work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So what together they realized was, wow, this is amazing. God's working in us at Jerusalem, and particularly through Peter as he's preaching mainly to Jews. And God at the same time is working through Paul. It's like this was pretty significant revelation that God was working in these different places in different ways. And so as recognition of that, see that verse 9, three of those key people, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, kind of foundational people in the church, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Right hand of fellowship is, they shook hands in some way. It's a solemn act of partnership. It has been for a very long time in the history of humanity. It signifies acceptance and agreement and trust. And the idea of welcoming someone into an existing group, you kind of shake hands to welcome someone. That's why when someone becomes a new member of this church, we give them the right hand of fellowship. We shake hands with them. because it's saying that we trust them, that we're in partnership with them, that we accept them, that we agree with them, that we affirm them as Christians. It's true in life generally, isn't it? Some parts of our culture shake hands a bit more than others. It kind of comes in fashion and goes out of fashion a bit. But generally speaking, most parts of our society, you shake hands to greet a friend, to affirm a promise, to seal a deal, to communicate mutual trust, or to enter into a partnership agreement. I started a company with a guy once called Tony, and we went to somewhere in Leeds, actually, to have a kind of photo shoot of us kind of walking around in suits and shaking hands, because we were a building-related company. And I remember I had to shake hands with him as one of the photos. And so there's Tony standing here, and I remember going up and down, like, shaking hands, and the photographer said, "Can you stop moving your hand? You're not supposed to really shake hands, you're just supposed to clasp the hand," which was rather funny. But that was signifying trust and partnership and agreement, and I was going to enter into a business with this guy, and we trusted each other, and we're going to work together. And that's what the people in Jerusalem communicate about Paul. And more than that, they put together a strategic plan. See that end of verse 9? They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, the Jews. All they asked was we continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do. So it wasn't just that they kind of shook hands and that was it. They shook hands and they said, okay, so how are we going to work together in the future? How's this going to pan out, Paul? And so they agree strategically, this is what we're going to do. The church in Jerusalem is mainly going to concentrate on the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And Paul and his team are going to continue their mission work all over the place, speaking to people who are not Jews, who are Gentiles. It's a plan. It's a good plan. It's a great plan, because that's in the end how the gospel got spread all over the place and ended up in this country. The last thing they mention is about continuing, though, those fellowship links. It says in verse 10, all they ask, we should continue to remember the poor. And as I mentioned, quite possibly in Acts 11, there's this talk about the famine that was predicted and a collection for the poor. But also in other places, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, and in Romans, there's mention about the collection of a gift that was then carried to the church in Jerusalem. Generally speaking, famines hit the Jerusalem church hard for all kinds of reasons, and so they were generally poorer than some of the other churches. So you'll see in some New Testament letters Paul talking about collecting gifts and taking them to the church in Jerusalem. And you know what? That was a remarkable thing at that time. You kind of think it was a pretty ordinary thing, because we're kind of used to in church maybe giving gifts and then some of them going abroad and so forth. You know, in the ancient world that Paul was operating in, this was completely unheard of, that a bunch of people over here would get a load of money together and take it to a bunch of people quite a few days or weeks' journey away in Jerusalem. It was a remarkable thing. It wasn't just a trivial thing, oh yeah, let's collect a bit of money for the poor. It was like, wow, these people really love each other. It was a major, significant expression of fellowship in the gospel. So Paul's really eager to preserve the freedom there is in the gospel, but he's eager at the same time to preserve fellowship in the gospel. He wants to make sure he was working well with the church in Jerusalem, the leaders in Jerusalem, that they put together a plan. And so really, as we close, the question for us on our own is, do we recognize the grace of God at work in other Christians? For ourselves as individuals, do we recognize the work of God in other Christians, the grace of God in other Christians? It's a great way of putting it. Not just to say, do we recognize there are other Christians in the room? Yeah, that might be an easy one. How about this, though? Recognize the grace of God in our brothers and sisters across this church. To say, I can see that God is the source of their faith and their good works. And I recognize that, and I rejoice in that, and I affirm that. Do we recognize the grace of God at work in other Christians? Do we recognize that that grace works its way out in different ways? Obviously, specifically here, it works its way out in Paul going to the Gentiles and Peter and some of the others going to the Jews. But across this church, it works out in other different ways, doesn't it? We're given different gifts, a different demographic of people that we have kind of around us, a different circle of family and friends that we have, different abilities and likes and dislikes and different geographical locations. But do we recognize the grace of God is working in those situations, in who we are, each one of us? So it's an amazing thing to think as we gather together on a Sunday morning, kind of look around you and say, I can see the grace of God working out in them. And, you know, it's hard for them and it's hard for me in lots of ways. But we can see that by God's grace, we are working it out. And by God's grace, together we are the body of Christ with our different gifts. And together we are making, in a sense, a complete church here. Not a perfect church, but a church that has a variety of gifts and that is a true local body of Christ. And do you recognize, too, as church, that God's grace is also at work in other churches? In God's amazing goodness, we have known, I suppose you could say, an explosion of fellowship links in this church over the last 20 or 30 years. We belong to a local evangelical group called the Haywards Heath and District Evangelical Fellowship. We meet together as leaders once a month. We pray for each other. We understand what's going on in our churches. There's the Sussex Gospel Partnership, a network of gospel-hearted churches right across Sussex, and we connect with churches there. We belong to something called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, which is about 600 churches across mostly England, but also into Scotland and Wales a little bit. Churches that are gospel-hearted, that are very similar to us, and we can connect with them in certain ways, and some of us attend an annual conference and so forth, but it's just a way of expressing our unity in the gospel and recognizing the grace of God at work in other churches. And the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches belongs to another group called Affinity that I'm involved in, which is about 1,200 churches across the country, with probably a bigger representation in Scotland and Northern Ireland and Wales as well. And they're all different ways of, at the very simplest level, recognizing here's the grace of God working in all these different groupings. And so we can go, or I can go to the Free Church of Scotland Continuing and their annual assembly, which is one of the most formal meetings I've ever been to. And people kind of stamp rods on the ground and say, "Moderator!" And this guy comes in. It's the kind of annual general assembly, and it's all very formal and very procedural. It's kind of like a parliament. It's kind of fun in its own way. And they sing unaccompanied psalms, which at least one or two of you here know and are familiar with from Scotland. But when you kind of first hear it, it's a bit weird, to be honest. And you don't know where to go with the tune. It just kind of lilts all over the place. But I look at that group of people and say, the grace of God is working in them. And it's working its way out in their culture. And they're reaching out in a way that we can't and we don't. And with all the different groupings, you go to them and you say, well, they're different, but a lot of it's just cultural. It's just cultural norms that we're kind of used to about the way we worship and the way we conduct our meetings and all those kind of things. You can come to one of our meetings Sunday morning and say, well, they're a bunch of weirdos, the way they do this and that and this and that. But above all, as mature Christians, we get underneath all that and we say, I can see the grace of God working its way out in these other churches, and I rejoice. So we see that in individuals, we see that in churches, and what do? When we see that, we say, okay then, so how can we work together to spread the gospel in the whole world? Because that's what Paul and the apostles do, isn't it? Now, we're not so bold as to work out to decide, you know, we as Christ Church Haywards Heath need to own the plan to spread the gospel to the whole world by our fellowship links. But we do at least say, when we recognize the grace of God working in all these different groups, and we say, well, as we network together in whatever way, a sort of high level or a low level or very intimate level, How can we together complement each other, do different stuff to help each other, to spread the gospel to the whole world? Because that's what they do here, isn't it? They figure out, okay, you go to the Gentiles, Paul, us lot, we'll stay going to the Jews. That's a brilliant plan to spread the gospel to the whole world. And we, as we meet together in these different networks, say, above all, as we recognize the grace of God in each other, how can we spread the gospel to the whole world? And finally, this is finally, how do we express our fellowship with those groups? So we do it by working together, of course, but just like there was a gift for Jerusalem, how do we express our fellowship as individuals to each other, to recognize the grace of God in each other? Maybe you'll need to shake hands after this service just to say, I recognize you, I trust you. But how else? In practical ways. Sometimes the most simple practical service to somebody expresses the most immense, deep, profound fellowship with them. And how do we do that across churches? We do that to some degree, giving money to cross-cultural missionaries and to organizations that are seeking to promote fellowship. But perhaps there's other ways we can do that, to express our fellowship in the gospel. Freedom in the gospel is really important. The freedom that comes through the gospel is really important. And fellowship in the gospel is really important. May God help us to recognize these things.